And I want you to turn, if you will, in your Bible to Acts 28. We're going to have our last time in Acts for a while. And as we finish Acts today, I want to remind you it's a story. So if you'll turn to Acts 28, if you're new with us, this is what we do. We just go through the Bible, go through books of the Bible. And we're always looking to see the centerpiece of the Bible, Jesus Christ. And you don't have to dig around usually. He is the subject of the Bible. He's the subject of history. He's our mediator. He's our Savior. But I'm thinking about mediator right now, and I think we can go talk to God right now. Let's do, Lord, how thankful we are that we can come right into your presence. In Jesus' name. We don't come in our own name or our own merit. We come in the name of your Son, the name above every other name. And we're glad to worship you this morning. And we're thankful that we can hear from you. And we invite your Holy Spirit, Father, to take the things of Christ and make them very real to us right now. We are grateful in advance for what you'll do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the close of Acts, you know, we've been here a while. As you look at it, I just want to remind you, it is a story without an ending. Yet. It is the story without an ending. Yet, it is his story. Someone said history. The book of Acts is about Jesus. History is his story. And this is an historical account without an ending. Look over at verse 30. He, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He's under house arrest in Rome. And he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And it just stops. And I pointed this out when we began the book, and as it closes, there is no ending to this story. He just stops. This is the story of history. It is his story, Jesus' story, and there's no ending. Yet, he's coming back. He's coming back. And history will have an ending. History as we know it. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so I just remind you of that, and I think as we come to this closure, we ought to look at it just carefully. In fact, turn to the very first verse of Acts just for a second, because Luke wrote with intentionality. He's a historian, and you can see him thinking about how he's presenting this. And so the very first verse, the first account I composed, Theophilus. Well, if you're a Bible reader, that's how Luke begins. He writes to this most honorable Theophilus. He's writing an account for probably a Roman official of the story. And so he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the book of Luke. And by extension, you can just hear him now. This second account I'm writing is about, glance at verse 1 again, all that Jesus continues to do and teach. Because when we started this book, we noted Jesus Christ is very much alive. What's he doing today? Well, in the first chapter of Acts, he said, you wait here in the city until he comes. And you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the way the book began. And then, right after he said that, he was lifted up out of their sight into a cloud. He ascended to heaven. Where is he right now? He's at the right hand of God praying for us. Where is Jesus right now? Well, he is living through you and me by his Holy Spirit. And this volume, volume two, Acts, is all about what Jesus continues to do. And so it doesn't close because it wasn't about Peter. It wasn't about Paul. Paul got 2 years of house arrest there in Rome, and just stops because, as we've noted, Jesus continues to work. We are the body of Christ. So that when Saul was persecuting Jesus, when he was persecuting Christians like us, he was persecuting Jesus. And that's the tone. And so the angel said, this Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven is going to come in the same way. And that's kind of volume three, by the way. That's why I put, the story isn't finished. It has no ending yet. And we should live in light of the end of history. That's the story. That's the big picture. History isn't over yet. So if you think of verse 8, which I think is a good way to think of the book, as the theme of the book, you would say, this is the story so far of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Oregon, the remotest parts of the earth. Think about it. We're a long way from Jerusalem. China, Africa, islands in the Pacific, you know. The gospel started at Jerusalem, and believers have taken, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel, and I am so thankful that it got all the way to Oregon. That's where I met Jesus. I'll bet some of you did too. Maybe some of you are transplants from California or somewhere else, but the gospel has come to the remotest parts. On the other hand, we could say, and as you look at chapter 28, I think we could say, just as well when we're thinking of Acts, we could say from Jerusalem to Rome. But I want to emphasize it didn't stop at Rome. But that's where the book stops. So we're going to pick it up. So you look at chapter 28, and we'll look at the last segment of this amazing account. And just to remind us, verse 14 said, thus we came to Rome, the Big Apple. You know, you could think New York City. You could think Washington, D.C. You could think a combination of both. Rome. All roads led to Rome. This is the Roman Empire, and there's amazingly a grand welcome for Paul. That's the first thing we see as he's being brought, you know, with the military escort because he's a prisoner, and the centurion, 100 soldiers bringing him, and he's been through the adventure of the sea, across the sea, and the shipwreck and everything, and now he gets to Puteoli, that Italian city about 145 miles south of Rome. And it's amazing to watch here. I would call it a 43-mile welcome for Paul. Why do you say that? We'll look at it. He just got to Puteoli, verse 13. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Paul was having an amazing freedom by now. Julius trusted him. And he had 7 days they were there, and there were believers there, spillover from the church at Rome, no doubt. Or maybe I should say spill out, because as God moves us around, he moves the gospel around. And that's what happened. We know that the gospel got to Rome, but when you think about Rome, 2 million people, this massive city, and a thriving church. He's already written 3 years ago this letter to Rome, and he addresses so many. There's more names, I think, in Romans than any other epistle. You know, the 16th chapter is just loaded with. Paul's never been there yet. He didn't plant the church, but it's there and it's thriving. How did it get there? Well, interestingly enough, glance back at chapter 2 in Acts. The day of Pentecost, there were people, visitors from all over the Roman Empire for this great gathering. The Jews would gather for Pentecost. And so I'll pick it up, and you see in verse 9 that they were hearing them speak the gospel in their languages, that phenomena of the Holy Spirit enabling believers to speak in foreign languages so that the people who were gathering were hearing the gospel in all these different languages on the day of Pentecost. Parthians, verse 9, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. I take it that these visitors from Rome, many people came to Jesus that day, you remember? They heard the gospel, and the church was birthed, and these visitors from Rome, in fact, believers, now believers, spread out to all these regions. The gospel just exploded, and the church at Rome was born. But when you think about Rome, and you think about a thriving church there, I don't know about you, but I think in terms of the overwhelming, just the how would you... 2 million people, all the power, all the senators, all the... How do you bring the gospel and have any real input? It's really more than overwhelming. You think about our city. You think about your office, your neighborhood. It's really more than overwhelming in a world that is heedless of the Lord, going our own way, to bring the gospel and see a church, you know, it's more than overwhelming. It's impossible, but not with God. You see, God is building his church, one person at a time, one living stone. We were singing the song about the living stone. I've been thinking about that because we are being built into a holy priesthood. We're a dwelling for the Holy Spirit, and he puts us in one piece at a time, one living stone at a time. And to me, it's very thrilling to think about it that way. I was talking with Dr. Ott. He was over in Shanghai. 25 million people. China decided that Hong Kong was not their showcase. They didn't, because there was so much capitalism, they were going to build their own showcase, and they have. He said in 2003, they purposed to just see this place, this Shanghai. And he said that half, a full one half of all the construction cranes in the world were busy building in Shanghai. And you can see it today, just the massive, massive nature of it. And yet there's a church there. There's a church there. In fact, I was thinking back, Marv Woolworth brought a co-worker to church here about, I would say, 8 or 10 years ago. I'd have to look it up. But I remember meeting him. He was a sharp guy, and he and his wife came, and they were interested. They weren't believers, but they were interested, and they came to EC, and they listened carefully, and I watched over the weeks, and finally we had coffee downtown, and Darren... Jesus Christ got a hold of Darren Ho. And Darren Ho has been, he transferred from that with that company to Shanghai. And he's been like a missionary in Shanghai. And he stays in touch with me by email. And he's just a thriving, encouraging Christian. And I think that's happening all over the world. A couple weeks ago, Lance Larson and Rod Powell went out and talked to some students on the Portland State campus. And they said the first couple weren't interested, but Lance told me as I walked into Downtown Bible in the art museum there, the ballroom, Lance told me the story of talking to a guy. He said the first couple didn't really want to talk, but this another guy had just come out for break, and I thought, he's probably not going to want to take his time on break. He said, hey, we're talking to people. Would you like to? And he said, I'd like to. And Nick listened, and he heard as Lance shared the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And Nick said, I've heard about this. I pretty much believe this. But Lance said, have you ever responded to this? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? And he said, no, I haven't. Would you like to? Yes, I would. And he bowed and prayed right there. And just the way they told the story, as I walked up to the podium and taught the Bible, I was thinking how God just singles people out. He prepares people. And whether it's Shanghai or Portland or wherever, God is building his church. So after that class, a lady was introduced to me, I'd say 28, 30, I don't know, from Zimbabwe. And so I got visiting with her, and she said, I was invited to come to this about 3 months ago or something like that. I can't remember when it was, but she teaches at Portland State. She's a candidate for her PhD in chemistry, and she's teaching at noon, so she can't be there. But she'd rearranged her schedule that day so she could come, and she was feeding on God's word. And I said, tell me your story. She tells me her story. She was raised in Zimbabwe. Her father had three wives. And even as I was just listening, I thought, she lives a world away from me. And she told about her mother had seven kids, six of them survived. Her other mothers, so to speak, they had kids and this many survived. And I just thought, wow. And now she's a PhD candidate, you know, at Portland State. She said, I got a scholarship to China. And though she'd heard of Christianity, she'd been in a church, but it was legal and she was not responding, even though she was forced by her father to go to this church. She had the background, but she really hadn't responded. She gets to China and she goes, she said, I went 60 kilometers to find a church of, and Gary had just come back from ministering in the state church and in the house church, the underground church, we used to say. And she went 60 kilometers. She said every Sunday was pretty much taken up with that travel of 60 kilometers. But she said, during that time, I realized I'd never committed my life to the Lord. And Lager put her faith in Christ in China from Zimbabwe, and now she's here hearing the word of God in Portland. And I just marvel that God is building his church. And you know, when we plant seed, and that's what the word of God is, that's what the gospel is, it can move. A little acorn can move a big chunk of concrete straight up. Come look at my sidewalk. You know what I mean? God is at work, and it's exciting to think about it. Well, there were believers 145 miles from Rome in Puteoli, and now get back into our text here, and the brethren from Rome, when they've got 145 miles now by the Appian Way, the highway. It's all going to be traveled by land, and so they start north toward Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from Rome. The word got to Rome that Paul was coming, and Paul had written Romans. They eagerly wanted to see him, and read with me. The brethren came out from there, from Rome, as far as the market of Appius, 43 miles they came out. Have you ever traveled that far to meet someone? I mean, I was thinking, I didn't even drive to Seattle to watch the Giants. I was busy. But I'll do that sort of thing, and I'll bet you will too, you know. But what thrills me is that some of you make time in your schedule to get out to the airport and greet our missionaries. And that is thrilling. And that means a lot. I remember John Corey, lifelong missionary, he would just do that. And he would make his way out. And I think, well, we're busy. We've got too much to do. We'll see them when they get here. But you know, they came 43 miles and they didn't just take Max. They got 43 miles to the market of Appius and then three inns, which was another 10 miles. There was another group that got there. So maybe Priscilla and Aquila came to the market of Appius because Paul writes to them in Rome, Romans 16, people who risked their lives for him. Maybe Phoebe, we don't know who came. And then another group got down as far as three inns. And maybe Rufus and Mary. These are real people who loved Paul. And he was, notice verse 15, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. You can bring great encouragement to our missionaries by welcoming them, giving them a royal welcome, so to speak. I think about it, Paul's 43-mile welcome into Rome. It's really something. He didn't always get this, but that's the scene here. Theodore Roosevelt, when he left office, he was still young and vibrant, and he was just a, you know, one of the first real celebrities in America. Everybody seemed to love him, and he wouldn't run he'd had two terms, and he respected that, and he said, I won't run a third time. And actually, he could have easily without even breaking that precedent, because his first term was when McKinley was shot. But Teddy Roosevelt was the kind of guy that couldn't sit still, so he went to Africa on a safari, and he was over there for 18 months. In Africa, and his personality was such that the newspapers reported on it, and America was kind of awaiting his return. And I remember reading of his return into New York City, and the place welcomed him, the whole nation. He'd led the Rough Riders in the Spanish-American War. 150 Rough Riders came to New York from all over the country. There were 100,000 people gathered in Battery Park, and it was like today, 95 degrees, only they have humidity back there. And they were gathered to meet T.R., and the band played, and Cornelius Vanderbilt came out in the harbor boat with some dignitaries and unloaded the president, ex-president, you know, and took him on in, and then they went up through Manhattan. There was 1 million people estimated gathered to just get a glimpse of T.R., and he was thoroughly, I've read several biographies of him, he's just an interesting guy, and he was thoroughly encouraged. Who wouldn't be? And I also read that on that same boat, in steerage, they used to call it, down under, was a missionary who was coming back from Africa. And he hadn't been on a safari for 18 months. He'd been 40-some years giving his life to the gospel in Africa. And when he got off, after all the dignitaries and all the, you know, fol-de-rol, when the steerage guys got off, nobody greeted him. And a friend said to him, boy, you saw what they gave Roosevelt, you know? How do you feel about this when you get home, nobody greets you? He said, I'm not home yet. Boy, I like that. You see, this world doesn't measure things the way God does, and we're not home yet. Yesterday, we had a celebration of my uncle who went home to be with the Lord, and he's home. At home with the Lord. When we get home, everything will be different. You know what I mean? The welcome will be not just the fol-de-rol of bands and stuff. It's going to be a whole different thing. And I'll tell you what, it's encouraging to think about it. But God gave Paul this very warm welcome. He didn't always get this, did he? Not at all. But there's just a little scene here that is very encouraging. And when we entered Rome, verse 16, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with soldiers who were guarding him. They gave him a lot of respect. And Julius set it up so he was basically under house arrest. We don't use that term too often, but praise the Lord. I don't know what day it was, Tuesday or Wednesday, that Pastor Aaron Brunson, that we've prayed for in Turkey, was released to some sort of house arrest. And we can praise God for answering prayer. And I was reminded of that. I had this text on my mind when I heard he's not free, but he is out of the prison. And God has answered prayers. Keep praying for him, by the way, and keep praying for Turkey. Verse 17. It happened that after 3 days, he's staying with the soldiers in his rented quarters, and after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. He took 3 days to rest and recuperate from an amazing adventure. He never let much grass grow under his feet, did he? I mean, after 3 days, he calls together the leading men of the Jews. As always, Paul starts with the Jews. He had a love for Israel. By the way, just thinking about that, well, let's read it and then we'll talk about it. He called together the leading men of the Jews, and when they'd come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I'd done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Paul's love for Israel. He reaches out to them. There's no bitterness. There's no accusations. In fact, he says he's innocent, but he reaches out and he bridges to the gospel. He wants to talk to them about the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? The coming of Messiah. And so he so wants to win them. I think about his heart. Turn over to Romans 9 for just a moment, because his heart for Israel humbles me. And just listen, Romans 9, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." When I read that, I'm humbled. It's amazing to me that he could say, "I could wish that I were lost for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen." That's Christ-like love. I marvel that he could say that. Look at chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," speaking of Israel, "is for their salvation. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." By the way, zeal is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. Paul was sincerely deluded, thinking he could work his way to God, that he could be blameless as a Pharisee. And he said, "They're zealous, they're sincere, but they don't have the knowledge." What knowledge don't they have? We'll read verse 3 and 4. "Not knowing about God's righteousness," the whole theme of Romans, "and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." May I just point it out, because it's so crucial, that if you today have sought to establish your own righteousness, you haven't submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ. You might be sincere, you might be zealous, you might be eagerly doing good things, but you don't have salvation. No, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the issue. Well, Paul loved these people, and he wrote that to the church at Rome, bearing witness to his love. And so here he doesn't accuse them, even though it was the Jews that insisted that, you know, and got him in this mess, it seems. And now he's to Rome, and he opens up with them and talks to them about the hope of Israel. And verse 21, they said to him, "Well, we've received neither letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." We don't really have any firsthand reports about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, Christianity, it's known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. They, I don't know if they were being completely honest with him, but they said, "We haven't heard anything about you. We want to hear from you. We know this sect is spoken against everywhere, but we'd like to hear from you." And I remind you that there are people in our lives, in our neighborhoods, that would like to hear. Don't let the evil one trick you into thinking nobody wants to hear. Not everyone wants to hear, but many people want to hear. Many of you are praying for Luis Palau, and I'm excited. We're going to have Andrew here a week from now. And I was on, had a good visit with him this week, Luis, and he very much appreciates your prayers. And as we were talking, he's himself, and by the way, he's finishing strong, and it's a joy to spend time with him. But he said, "We sometimes think people don't want to hear." And we need to remember that often they do want to hear. Well, that's his heart, and that's why God has used him. One of the reasons why God has used him. And he was telling me that down in Colombia, he's cutting videos, short videos, and they're playing them on the secular stations for free. He said, people are more open than we think sometimes. And I just remind us that they did want to hear from Paul, and so he gets an opportunity. Verse 23, when they had set a day for him, they kind of set a time, got it on the calendar, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. We've seen this all the way through, but it's interesting that Luke continues to tell us under the inspiration of the Spirit how Paul did it. And so I want to go to school on him one more time. Look at verse 23. His method, he was explaining, he was setting before them, solemnly testifying. He spoke in such a way that they knew he was serious and trying to persuade. We've seen this all the way through Acts. And every Christian man, every Christian woman, we have different gifts. We're not all called to be Paul, but seek to put before people the gospel. Seek to persuade them, solemnly testify. You're on good ground when you do, and this is written for our instruction. So that's his method. Then his subject, notice, he was testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. The kingdom of God, God's invasion of human history with the gracious rule of Jesus Christ. So he spoke of the kingdom of God, and he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus. Jesus was always his subject, it seems. And then notice his curriculum. He was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Does this ring a bell? This is exactly where volume one ended, isn't it? Luke, I think, there's some balance between Luke and Acts. And Jesus, the risen Christ, what did he use as he explained things? He used Moses and the prophets. And he taught them all the things concerning himself from Moses and the prophets. And Paul uses Moses and the prophets. Now, he's talking about who? Jesus. The story is Jesus' story. Did he tell him about the fact that in Genesis, I think about Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, did he open up to them, these Jewish people, that we all died in Adam, but there's another Adam? I bet he did. That's what he wrote in Romans 5. Did he tell them that the blood sacrifice that made Abel acceptable and the whole division between Cain and Abel? I'll bet he did. What about Joseph? And Joseph's, the picture Joseph is of this despised one sold for pieces of silver and rejected and yet becomes the very savior of Israel. Oh, I'll bet he did. What about Exodus? Do you think he was talking to Jews and he wouldn't explain that the Passover lamb has come? The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. But the Passover lamb, Jesus, he wrote that to the Corinthians, Corinthians 5. Leviticus, all those sacrifices, they could never really take away sin. But now God has prepared a body for Jesus, and he came to do the will. Hebrews 10. Numbers. Remember when Moses raised that serpent up on a stake? Just as Moses was raised up on the stake in the wilderness, and those who looked were saved, they lived. So Jesus has been raised up on a stake. Scott, are you just being fanciful? No, I'm quoting Jesus, John chapter 3, the most famous text in the Bible probably. Just as Moses was raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be raised up and be looked upon as the problem, as the snake, if you will. And yet when looked at with faith, life, Jesus said. I think Paul said all these things and more. What about the prophets? Oh, I bet he used Isaiah 53. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Messiah had to die. He was pleased to crush him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Oh, I bet he used all those texts and more as he spoke for Moses and the prophets, Jeremiah. There's this longing in the human heart for a Messiah, a king that really rules in righteousness. And Jeremiah 23 says, he's coming. He's the Lord our righteousness. And he doesn't come with splash. He came as a humble donkey, Zechariah said. He'll come, I shouldn't say, he came on a donkey, humble, mounted on the foal of a colt. Paul explained all these things to his Jewish audience. And verse 24, notice the two by now familiar responses. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. This is still the same today. It's been the same through the book of Acts. It's still the same today. Some are persuaded. Others not could not believe, notice, would not believe. Tonight, Gary's going to speak about a conversation of a man who said, I will not believe. It's right out of the Bible. Right out of the Bible. Well, when they did not agree with one another, verse 25, they began leaving. You know, I don't know what's said here for sure, but it makes me think that the Jewish community was strong. And some were being persuaded and others would not believe. And when they couldn't agree, they began to leave. Was it a group rejection? That often happens. In the book of John, there were those who believed, but they wouldn't confess Jesus because of the pressure of the synagogue. Maybe you're in a family where you've come to the point where you really know you should turn to Jesus, but it just wouldn't wash in your family. I mean, many Islamic people hear and they hear and they understand, but they dare not. They dare not. Listen, no matter what your condition, no matter who you are, if today God is speaking to you, don't participate in a group rejection. You're going to stand before God not as a member of a group, not as a nationality, not as a Muslim, not as a Jew. You're going to stand before God one by one. And your response to Jesus Christ is so, I can't say so important, it's the only thing. Well, when they couldn't agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And he does what Stephen did. He quotes Isaiah. And you know, Paul never got over Stephen, it seems to me. He was there. He was the executioner. And when Stephen said, "You're doing just like your fathers did," and he quoted Isaiah, and then they ground their teeth and they stoned him to death. And here's the apostle in Rome now saying, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them.'" He quotes Isaiah 6. And the great thrust, and this is the call of Isaiah, when God says, who will go for me? Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And God commissioned him to go to a people who were not going to listen. And willful unbelief, they heard time after time. Willful unbelief leads to a hardness, to an inability to even hear, to where people become so hard. And Israel, Jesus quoted this very text in Matthew 13. "Oh, the unbelief of Israel." No wonder he wept over Israel. "Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you." By the way, God isn't done with Israel. And he's going to save Israel. Read Romans 11. But I tell you today, If you say, I've heard this before, beware of that kind of hardness that gradually sets in to where people can blissfully, it seems, just hear it and get less and less impacted by the gospel. "Let it be known to you, therefore," verse 28, "that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." This is so characteristic. Paul had to do this on his first journey, Acts 13. On his second journey, Acts 18. On his third journey at Ephesus, the first place was in Antioch of Pisidian. First journey, Acts 13. Acts 18, Corinth, he had to turn to the Gentiles and say it specifically to the Jews. And at Ephesus, the third journey, chapter 19. And now here in Rome, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." They will hear. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered, with all boldness, with all confidence. That's been a theme of Acts. And it just stops here. Paul boldly proclaiming. Peter spoke with such confidence, we saw back in chapter 4, same word as here, that they recognized he'd been with Jesus. The believers prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness at the end of chapter 4. And here the book closes with Paul speaking boldly, unhindered, with openness. As we close, let me encourage each one here, myself included, to listen. We know when he said, "I'll go to the Gentiles, they'll listen," most Gentiles don't listen. But he was speaking in this sober, way, I'll go to those who will hear. And we know that the key to everything, Jesus used to say it regularly, if you've got ears to hear, hear. Akouo, listen, listen. Let's be those who listen to God's word and don't just hear it, but hear it. And then let's be those who heed his word, and let's speak with boldness, let's live with boldness, and let's live in light of the fact that this story isn't over. You and I are just as much a part of this as the Apostle Paul in the sense that we're engaging people for eternity. And the story isn't over. Yet. The whole book of Acts is under this statement by the angel as Jesus ascended to heaven. This Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven is going to come. They saw him received out of their sight into a cloud. This Jesus is going to come in the same way you've seen him go. History will close. The day of opportunity will be over. If today you haven't put your faith in Christ, I plead with you. I seek to persuade you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who know him, let's live in light of the fact that the story isn't over yet. But now we have opportunity to live for him. Father, thank you for this adventure that Luke has penned. We thank you for this story that really doesn't close because it's not over yet. And Lord, I thank you that the same Holy Spirit who empowered the message of Christ through Peter and Paul and all these other believers in Acts is still at work today. And as I think about the one by one, living stone by living stone, as I thrill that yet another story is going to be shared later this morning of a young man from the Netherlands that came here to hear the gospel. Lord, we thrill that the gospel is still at work. You are still building your church. One person at a time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.